I'm talking this morning about God's firm plan to bring creation to its goal, which means that God has a firm plan for creation. He has a goal. And that is actually really important. Yeah, I mean, that's just everything, isn't it? But that God has a purpose. He created for a purpose, and we're in that purpose. We're on this world, and God created it, and we're drawn into this plan. But it's His purpose. You see, there's a lot of talk of purpose. I said that last night, isn't there, today, of people finding their purpose, finding their meaning. And yet, if you look around, you see that, in a sense, it's chasing after the wind, isn't it? People run here to find their purpose because so-and-so's found theirs in being famous in this way, and you get there and there's nothing there, and then you run this way. And it's just, in one sense, hopeless. I'm 42. Out of 116 in our family, I'm 42 of those 116. And that's important because, you see, 42 is the number of the meaning of life, the universe and everything, isn't it? Next year I can't speak on this, but today I can. But people would say, you get a job, it's all linked with that self-esteem thing, and you'll find your purpose in life. Or you get married, or you don't get married, or whatever. And it's all vanity or meaninglessness. Ecclesiastes speaks of that, doesn't it? I spoke at an old folks' home last Wednesday, and it's a nursing home. And I spoke on Ecclesiastes, where they could look back on their life like Solomon did and say, well, I did all this stuff. I built this block. I planted these fruit trees. I got this money. I grew this family. And then I got old and I started fading away, and now I'm in a nursing home. What's the point? Is there any meaning to this life that we have? And if, to be honest, we all ask that question at times, don't we? Thank you. I've got one nod. One person asked those questions. The rest of you don't need to hear this message, so I'm going to preach to you. But Solomon goes through, you know, pleasures are meaningless and success is meaningless and money and lots of wives. It's all meaningless. Now, it's very interesting, you see, that if you use the Greek Old Testament, which none of you probably do, but the word for meaningless there, meaningless says the teacher, everything is meaningless, is the same word used in Romans 8, where Paul says, this world has been subject to frustration. Or this world has been subjected to meaninglessness. There's a great lack of purpose, but it's been subjected to this by God as a result of the fall. Not to crush and destroy and to make everybody go mad, but it says it has been subjected in hope. Because, you see, God is actually using this meaninglessness, this frustration, to take us somewhere. If nothing else, to show us we need Him, don't we? We need Him. We need His Spirit. So, going a bit in circles here. Okay. So our hope is found in His purpose, but His purpose is not something that it's not something you can grasp or anything like that. And it's not something that we can create, and it's not something that we can discover. It's not within us. Okay? This is what we're talking about, God here. So in one sense, bringing up a topic like this is a little bit arrogant, isn't it? I mean, can we really talk about what God's eternal purposes are, or can I? But in another sense, He has revealed it to us by His Spirit, hasn't He? And we see, well, in the end, when I come to the end of my last talk, what I'm really saying through all of this is our purpose is found in being children of God. That's what we're created to be. Or even sons of God, because we are heirs of the Father, co-heirs with the Son. When we find out that the point of us, this is what I said to this old folks home the other day, your point is not in what your achievements and your success or anything else. You're a child of God. And when you know that, you've got everything. That is your purpose. And God is actually shaping you in that purpose all your life, including when you're old and decrepit sort of thing. Our point is to be children of God. So, in one sense, through all of history, the Father is gathering together a family. And that's what it'll be at the end of time. So you know where I'm going to finish? And there's about 3 hours worth of talking to get there. Okay? But, you know, that's what preachers do. But I thought if I put that up front and then you're the type of person who goes to sleep about now, that's okay. You know what's happening. Okay. So God has an eternal plan. Psalm 93 says this. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. The seas have lifted up, O Lord. The seas have lifted up their voice. The seas have lifted up their pounding waves. Mightier than the thunder of the great waters, mightier than the breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. So mightier than anything else in all of creation is the Lord. More powerful than the tsunami that hit Japan, or the cyclone that hit recently America or Queensland. God is more powerful than any of those. And the earth is established. It's not just, that doesn't just mean, well, he's made the earth and it's there now. It's saying it's established in his purposes and it cannot be moved. It's not that it can't be moved like by a meteor or something like that. It can't be moved because God has set it in its place and he's now ruling over it and he's taking it somewhere. His plan can't be shifted and his plan for this earth will proceed to the end. He is faithful to creation and he's taking it somewhere. And it said in Psalm 93, your throne is firmly established. It was established long ago. In other words, he is ruling. He's ruling over creation. He alone is God. There is none like him. There is none beside him. No idols, those other idols, they're not gods at all. They're just rubbish, aren't they? There is only one God. And he is unshakable. This is good, isn't it? It does raise questions, doesn't it, of course, you know, because that's why I said we had to have one on suffering afterwards, because people, it boggles their minds, but we'll get there later. Jeremiah 33 says this, "This is what the Lord says, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that the day and night no longer come at their appointed time, then my covenant with David, my servant, and my covenant with the Levites, who are priests ministering before me, can be broken, and David will no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne." Now, God has made a covenant with the day and the night. We noticed the sun came up this morning, didn't we? We were actually pretty sure it was going to happen. Imagine I set my alarm at 7 this morning and we woke up and, oh, it's dark. No, you see, God has set things in place and they happen. And in one sense, we could say, well, he's, you know, some people say, you know, God's just set up things and they happen. But there's another real sense with every moment that the sun moves across the sky, God is moving it. Actually, the earth's turning, isn't it? But that's okay. At every moment, every aspect of creation, God is actually doing all of that. It's not just happening. But you see, it's not in an impersonal way, because he says, so is my covenant with David, which is his servant, and the Levites. In other words, God's purposes for creation are also for his people. And he's ruling over them, and he's bringing them. I know I'm repeating that a lot, but God is bringing all things to their end. Okay. So in this world, there is everything that God has created, and there is God. Okay? You see, even of the devil, we say in Genesis 3, it says the serpent was the most crafty of those that God had created. So God made him too. So you see, if there is God and then there is everything else, and this is what God made, it stands to reason that God made this for a purpose, didn't he? That he's doing something with us. Sorry, I'm using a bit of philosophy there. And he's even using evil to bring about his purposes. I'll talk about that more in a while. But you see, we could say, well, is this sickness and suffering and disasters and the devil seems to be having his way, does this mean the devil's winning? How does the devil's actions work? And we know Romans 8:28 says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purposes. Yeah. But the trouble is with that is, you see, we think we understand what good is, don't we? In all things God is working for good, and I tell you what good is, God. It's exactly what I want, right? I know what good looks like. According to his purposes. With regard to what I was saying about the devil, there's this great quote by Spurgeon. I often use it. You know Charles Spurgeon? He was a Baptist before he became a uniting preacher. He says, perhaps of all the powers which affect the divine purposes in the world, no one does more than the devil himself. He is but a scullion in the eternal's kitchen, or a servant in the eternal's kitchen. He unwillingly performs much work to which the Lord would not put his own children, work which is just as needful as that which the seraphim perform. Believe not that evil is a rival power of equal potency with the good God. Can you understand that? Even when the devil does all he can, he just does God's will. God is ruling over creation. We see that just a little bit in Acts. This is not referring to the devil, but to those powers in Acts 4:27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power had decided beforehand should happen. So they met together, they conspired against Jesus, and they did what God had planned of their own free will. That's cool, isn't it? I really struggled with this stuff. When I was first a Christian and I met this bloke and he was called a Calvinist. God, what's a Calvinist? And he was telling me about God was in control of everything. No, I am. And he argued with me for about a year about this. Oh, God's in control. No way. I wanted to have God in my terms. And God's a God of grace. No, God's a God I've chosen. That's what I would say. Until eventually, well, yeah, you don't get anywhere when you do it yourself, do you? You just go round and round in circles and you think, if anyone's going to beat the work of the devil, it's going to be me, isn't it? Yeah, right. How far do we get? Can you understand what I'm saying? The idea or the fact that God is ruling over all things, including us, is incredibly joyful and peace-giving for our lives, isn't it? God is in control. That's a good thing. Even over the fall. Even the fall is in the plans and purposes of God. And I'll talk about that in a minute as well. I'm putting these things off because they're hard. But you see, when you look at creation, God did it, didn't he? He didn't ask for permission from any of us, did he? He just went ahead and did it. God made all things of his own free will. How about that? He stifled our creativity. Yeah, that's what we do when our will is being stifling our creativity. God's covenant, God's relationship with humanity and with creation, it's just, they're really one-sided. He just does it. He made a promise to Abraham. Why? Because that's what God did. Isn't it really? Get down to it, because it was part of his purposes. And what was Abraham? Did he look around and say, well, he's a particularly good person, Abraham? Abraham was off worshipping, you know, his household gods. And God says, yep, you. Yep. And God chose David because he was a really good bloke, wasn't he? Had it all together. And Moses, well, he was excellent. No, God just does what he does, doesn't he? As that Psalm 115 said, he sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. So, even God's relationship with his people is a one-sided affair. With creation, God's purpose of creation was there in the garden. Now we're talking before the fall. He had a purpose for his people. Now we've heard, actually, remember over the years, you might have heard teaching from Jeff Bingham. He said things like, the first couple were to take Eden out to the world. They were to Edenize. That was God's intention. And actually that's where we end up, isn't it, at the end of Revelation? The new heavens and the new earth being everything, and Eden being the whole world. So God actually fulfills his intention. He has a plan and he does it. But I'll just show you one very interesting thing. In Genesis 2, you might not have realised it. A river, Genesis 2:10, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds up through Havilah, where there's gold, and another one winds to Gishon, and blah, 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 and the Tigris and the Euphrates. Have you ever seen a river like that? You ever seen a river that flows and then breaks into four rivers? No, rivers come together, don't they? Rivers come together into one, like the Murray. You know, you've got the Darling and the Murrumbidgee and all those other, the King River. They all flow and then it comes into one river that goes out to sea. But you see, from Eden was a river that was flowing out to the world. God was saying through Adam and Eve, take my living water to the world and the whole world will be Eden. That's my purposes. That's what I'm doing. Adam and Eve didn't do such a good job, but that didn't affect God's purposes. Because even in the things that went wrong, it was still right. Okay. God said to Adam and Eve, he blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. God wasn't making it up as he went along. He always had his covenant plans. In fact, the Old Testament says he has an everlasting covenant, a never-ending covenant, which means that he always has a relationship that is set. It is firm, as the earth is set and firm in his purposes. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the A and the Z. He was there in the beginning. He was and is to come. He is always. And he has an everlasting covenant relationship with his people. His purposes are eternal. Are you with me? Sorry. I'm right. Okay, good. I'm just feel like I'm going in circles here, but that's okay. In God's eternal purposes, he is revealing himself to people. He is building a relationship. Because you see, up till now I've talked about, we could almost get very fatalistic about what I've said. God's doing what he's doing and we're just stuck here. We've got no choice in that. We've got no part in that. But you see, that's if we have God, but we have a Father. A Father who loves his children and is drawing them into a perfect relationship with him. And Jesus said in his great prayer, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In one very real sense, all that God is doing through the creation and the fall and then everything that we, and the cross and Pentecost and the church life that we live in now, and even in the future, is about building that family, that we might know Him, the Father, and love Him. And if we were to talk about purpose or meaning or anything else, to love God is it, isn't it? Isn't it great to love God? But isn't it great, we love God because we know He loves us. Isn't it great to be loved by God? And that is central to His purposes. That's why throughout Scripture, you know, the relationship between God and humanity is described in relational terms, father and children, or husband. He is a husband. That's what we're told in Hosea. And we are His wife. And in Hosea we see God's tenacious love, don't we, for His people. Israel was terrible, weren't they? They were basically prostitutes. That's what God says through Hosea. They were unfaithful to Him. Hosea 3:1 says, "The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they have turned to other gods and loved the sacred raisin cakes.'" The sacred raisin cakes? As I've said before, if you want to know the recipes on the MasterChef website for the sacred raisin cakes. That was a joke, sorry. Thanks. God loved His wife. His wife being His people. They strayed far from Him. They chased after other gods. And He said, "Go and take them back, because I have taken them back and I've taken Israel back, and I love Israel. I love my people." "They've cast off their wedding vows, but I haven't cast off mine," because this is a one-sided covenant here. And so the people, I guess, they didn't just fall out of relationship with God. The one thing about, you see, what Adam and Eve did in their sin was it was open rebellion. They rebelled against the God who loved them. That's the thing about sin. And I know, you know, we've got this modern atheist movement who write books about God all the time. You know those ones. They don't believe in God, and they spend their whole time talking about Him. Romans 1:21 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him nor gave Him thanks." The problem is not that people don't know God. The problem is that they do. There's one thing that confronts us so greatly is if God has a purpose and a plan in creation, and it's not ours. So we fight against God all the time. So sin is, in a sense, rebellion. Sometimes we can think about sin as like it's breaking a set of laws. Here's law 342 you broke. All sin is relational, isn't it? If I sin against Jody, it's not just breaking some law code. It's a relational sin. I shouldn't say if. When I sin against Jody, okay? And sin is painful, isn't it? And you see, all sin is actually against a person. It's rebellion against God. And it's not rebellion against someone who's trying to have a go at us. It's rebellion against someone who has tenaciously loved us and never stopped loving us. He's loving us with an everlasting love. And even through the fall, He continues to love us. I went through a stage where I was really, negative about Israel. You know, Israel, they were so hopeless, weren't they? They just never got it right, didn't they? But you see, and why did God choose Israel? Surely if He'd chose the nation of Derek, it would have been a lot better, wouldn't it? Aurelius the Bagum. But no, you see, God chooses sinners, doesn't He? He chooses people away. He said right from the start, "I'm not choosing you because you're particularly righteous. Quite the opposite. You're a stiff-necked people. I'm choosing you to make my name great, because who's going to make my name great best? Well, a mob of people who are a failure. Were they a failure? You see, God still chooses sinners, doesn't he? He chooses us. We're his people. We're absolute proof of the grace of God. You see, from Israel came Jesus. Israel was no failure. And then Israel was always to be God's prophet nation, his mouthpiece to the whole world. That's what Israel was to be. Yeah? I've got this Bible here. Do you know the New Testament is written by Jews? On the day of Pentecost, the apostles spoke, didn't they? And then the apostles took the gospel out to the world. They were Israel, as they were supposed to be. God, they were not a failure as a nation, were they? I've gone off on a tangent there, but what I'm saying here is God has a purpose and he does it. And if we call his people a failure, then we're calling him a failure. It's a bit like when people bag the church, and I'm probably going to say this tomorrow morning, but the church is glorious, isn't it? It's the body of Christ. It's a great body. He's the head. Don't go bagging the church. You probably end up bagging God, who's the father of the church. Anyway, I said before, in God's plan of creation, it includes the fall and even the work of the devil. We often say things like, Jesus was not plan B. The plan of salvation was in place even before the fall. Now, I just want to show this from some Bible verses. I'm just going to read a number of them and you'll see what I'm saying. Revelation 13:8 says, all the inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life, belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. Jesus was slain from the creation of the world. Now, actually, the Greek there, I'll be honest, can be read two different ways. There's two ways of understanding it. One is to say that the Lamb was slain from the beginning of creation. Jesus was crucified right from the beginning. Or the other way is that people's names were written in the book of life before the beginning of creation. Doesn't really matter, does it? Either way, God's got a long-term plan from the beginning. And he has a plan for the death of Jesus from the beginning. 1 Peter 1:19 says, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. He was chosen before the creation of the world. Ephesians 1, we read that last night, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us. That's had a preset destiny. To be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loved. And in verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Did you hear that? According to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Everything, I'm getting my mind mixed up there, everything is worked out in the conformity of the purpose of his will. This is good. This is really good, isn't it? Because we live lives sometimes where we think, what's going on? I don't get it. It's not looking good for me. Everything is being worked out in conformity with the purposes of his will. In order that we who were first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Isn't that good? All things are worked out. Okay. When Jesus prayed in John 17, Hang on, just let me stop there. What I'm saying is there that God's plan for creation included the work of redemption, included the fall. You don't have, I'm planning a work of redemption. I'm not expecting a fall. That makes no sense, does it? Okay. So all things are working out in the conformity with his will and his purpose. John 17, Jesus had just said, you know, to know you, this is eternal life. He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. And then later in the prayer, he links the Father's love and plan with those who would follow him, us. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. God's covenant love and plan is fulfilled in Christ Jesus. The plan has always been there. Did that make sense to you? Good. Ephesians 2, this is a passage we read so often, Ephesians 2, isn't it? But see here, what God is doing then is drawing us in and revealing this to us. What is the point of it all for us? That we might be drawn in to know him and know his grace. We saw in Hosea his grace, didn't he? He loved those who deserved nothing, didn't he? And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, when we didn't deserve a single thing, Christ died for us. That's his grace. Now, just reading from verse 4, and I'll tell you what I'm saying here. But because of his great love for us, this is when we were sinners, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that, or for the reason that, or for the purpose that, in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. How could we ever know the incredible grace and love of God if we hadn't been sinners and saved? You know, it's funny, I become a Christian, I had a conversion when I was in my early 20s. And in one sense, I look back at that time before I was a Christian and I hate it. I despise it. I despise my actions. And yet, how could I know the love of God? How could I know the grace of God except to have been through that and then see what he saved me? And I'm not saying I'd go out and become rotten people so that you can know the love of God. But you see, the darkness of sin shows the incredible glory of his grace. We love him because we see the way he's loved us. And like the lady, you know, who washed Jesus' feet with her hair and tears, you know. And the one who has been forgiven much, loves much. So what I'm saying is we're drawn in a very intimate way into a relationship with God, and we know and we love him as part of his eternal purposes. And this is good. And it's a good message for our age, isn't it? That God is... I mean, there's this word now, two words, climate change. Strikes fear into the heart of every person. And documentaries and things like that. I don't want to be a skeptic or a denier or anything else. You don't have to be any of that. Just, wouldn't it be good to know that God was in control of all things? I said this at winter school. We did a study last year on the Revelation. It was excellent. We spent 6 months on it, And at one point, you know, it says a third of the trees will be wiped out. I don't know if you know that bit. A third of the trees will be wiped out. And we were speaking about it at youth group, and one of my daughters, it's Steph, she's given me permission to say this, so it's okay. She said, a third of the trees will be wiped out. She said, that's good. What do you mean by that? She said, oh, well, I've been listening on TV and I thought they were all going to go. I was very surprised at how much she'd picked up on the whole fear-mongering. But it's there, you see. But you see, what the Revelation is telling us is that, no, even and those third that go is at the command of God. That's not man caused. In one sense it is, but in one sense, you see, God is ruling over creation. Isn't that good? So therefore, we don't have to be skeptics and we don't have to be deniers. We can say, yeah, there's stuff happening. But God's in control. Isn't that good? Natural disasters are not natural disasters. They are actually acts of God, after all. Yeah. Paul said, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration and meaninglessness, as I said before, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. I started by saying that God is building a family, and the great act at the end of creation and the great purpose is that his sons, his children, will be revealed. That's what it's all about, children of God. But it's about him. There was a fall. Creation was subjected to frustration. There are present sufferings by his will. But we live with the hope that the children of God will be free from this bondage, which is his will. And the day will come when the children of God will be revealed, which is his will. So our present sufferings and frustrations and meaninglessness are part of the covenant plan of God. And if we see him in that light, they're actually good. Now that's what I'm going to talk about in the next session. There's a lot of other stuff happens in the world, isn't there? The stock market crashes or it goes like this. Only God could be in control of the stock market, because nobody else is. They haven't got a clue. I don't think the IMF have got a hope of it. No. God's in control, and it's even part of his sovereign plans. And the Middle East. Do you know God's in control of the Middle East? Can you believe it? He's in control of the Middle East. You see, if you look through the scripture, you find God promised redemption in, you know, when he said to Eve, you know, a child, your seed, and right through there's prophecies of Jesus and there's prophecies of Pentecost. God's got that mapped out. And also we can say in the Revelation's got that end bit over there mapped out, but that bit in the middle, do you think that God's got this bit mapped out and that bit mapped out, but not that middle bit where we are? He's sort of in control of one bit, and God's in control. He's ruling over all things. Maybe I've made my point enough times. So what shall we do? Peter says, so then, those who suffer according to the Lord, to God's will, should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. We have a faithful Creator. Submit yourself to him. Live a peaceful life. It's good. Let's pray. Father, it brings us great peace to know that you're in control. I pray that you would help us as your people to, in a sense, let go of our dogged desire to be in control, to let go of our self-centeredness and entrust ourselves to you, because you are God. You alone are ruling. And you alone are the King of all the kings on this earth and the Lord of all the lords on this earth. You alone are the great ruler. And Father, I pray that we would rest peacefully, knowing that your grace and your love has been revealed to us through your Son Jesus. And we can know that you, as King of every king, is actually our Father. You love us. And you've drawn us to yourself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.